very briefly with you, beginning in chapter 5, verse 12, and I don't want any discussion, and I'm not going to do any discussion to speak of, but I want to link it together with what we'll talk about in chapter 6. I'm going to move fast now because I just want you to look and think. Verses 12 through 14 are about spiritual immaturity. And I'm not going to say a whole lot about that except to say that that is the number one need in the church, that we act and obey what we know and not have to be told 200 times more. Children have to be told over and over and over, and they still want their way. They want to do their own thing, and that's the way church people are. And we need to grow up and not always be nitpicking over the things that we don't like. And I you know what I'm talking about? If you don't, I'll tell you. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? So that we can be blessings instead of responsibilities. That we have more emphasis, we have more responsibility to be a blessing than we do to always looking for a blessing. Spiritual immaturity is selfish. It's me, me, and mine, and us, and we. And real Christianity is others. What we can do for others. So that's all I'm going to say about that. But we're still on spiritual milk, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and we need spiritual meat. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, and we've been there, I'm going to review very quickly. Leaving the discussion of the elementary things, the principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. And that word perfection does not mean sinless perfection of character, but it means maturity to obey and grow. Maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from the dead works and of faith toward God. In other words, don't keep on laying a foundation, build something on it. All of the doctrines that are in verse 2 and verse 3. Now, he said, this we'll do if God permits. Well, that's what God wants. But how many of us say God willing? Everything's in God's hands. God willing, this is what we'll do. How many times, I say on the phone talking maybe to some of you, see you tomorrow, Lord willing. You probably heard me say that. I'll see you at church, Lord willing, because everything is in His hands, and we need to have that kind of submission toward Him. The verse that is always up for discussion and debate is verse 4. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, the taste of the good word of God, and the powers of age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, people say, will that apply to Christians? Yes, it does apply to Christians, but there was a peculiar, different kind of application to these to whom this letter was written, because they had come out of Judaism over into Christianity. And if they cannot trust what they have in Christianity, and they go back into Judaism, they're in a very helpless condition. But to say yes or no, there were two schools, the Antinomians and the Calvinists, say, you're saved once for all and all that. I wouldn't get into an argument with that because you don't have any more answers than I do. We see things that make us believe that. We see things make us doubt that. We see people really get really solidly in the church, and the first thing you know, they're back in the streets. I could name you some. We just don't understand. But there's a verse in Deuteronomy that always blesses me when I get up a tree so far. Moses' book in Deuteronomy, he said, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed to us are for us and our children. And people will disfellowship you if you disagree with them about the rapture and if you disagree with them about the tribulation. Well, I want to tell you one thing, friends. I'd rather be ready for it than in an argument about it. Because if we love one another, we're not going to fall out over a theological argument about which nobody has the answers. But the answers that we need are so clear in the Bible. You must be born again. and other things that we must do. No plan B, no choice, no good ideas, no recommendation. This is the way it is, God says, and this is the way we shall obey it. But you can understand, and with some other things in the next couple of verses, why this would be true for those who had come into Christianity and were being persecuted, and they would wonder, you know, well, is it worth it? Those that are going to the temple are not being persecuted. Maybe we've made a mistake. Maybe we should go back to the old way. But he said if they go back to the old way, then they're really in trouble. And he said it's impossible. So we just have to say that it's impossible and agree with what the Bible says. They crucify to themselves, for themselves, the Son of God and put him to open shame. And what they're saying is that Jesus' sacrifice was not enough. Open shame. I want nobody but Jesus and the Father, two and three in one. That's another thing we can't explain. Just accept it and get happy about it. How the God of glory who created everything would consent to become a man, to become born out of wedlock in a manger so that he could shed his blood for us. I mean, it just blows our mind. Now, if any time you say that that's not enough, you're making an open shame of him and crucifying him again. That's the way the author puts it, crucifying him again and putting him to open shame. You know, so many things in the Bible, for example, Jesus talked about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity and the only person who can indwell each of us, because a spirit can't be contained. A spirit is without measure. He is everywhere present. And Jesus said, when he comes, he that is with you, talking about himself, shall be in you. And I can't explain that either. It's just to say that when Jesus comes into you in the presence of his Spirit, it is Jesus in you. This is why Paul could say, it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's no longer I that live, Paul says, but it's Christ that lives. Now, I want to say this to you, and I'm saying it to all of us. I'm number one that I'm saying it to. If we would stop and realize that this beautiful Lord Jesus, do you ever think about the beauty of his character? Flawless love, wisdom, compassion, mercy, grace, peace, everything beautiful was in him. And we think about that everything beautiful being in here. How oft do we do and say things that are not in keeping with what he wants us to do and say? That, you know, this is just something we need to think about. And to see that Holy Spirit, and Jesus said the unpardonable sin was to make light of blasphemy and to ascribe the works of the Spirit to Satan. We need to be so careful. I think this is the greatest need in our church bodies over the nation, is that we realize who we are in him and live a life that's pleasing to him. I went to the women's prison last night and had a wonderful time, but as I was getting ready to go, I thought about a scripture, a text that I took a fire in my heart. That simple little benediction that would clear us. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? But you see, it's not something that it's dangerous to get spiritually satisfied. There is no place to stop. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. Hebrews 2:1, 2 and 3 call it drifting. We need to pay the more earnest heed, careful attention to the things we've heard, lest we lose them and we move backwards. If we say that Jesus' blood is not enough, it puts him to open shame and crucifies him again. Because that's the one that crucified him, because they didn't know who he was. The earth which drinks in the rain that often comes on it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated receives blessing. But if it's briars and thorns, it's rejected, and being near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. There's another contrast between the righteous and the wicked. That's what that's all about. Let me share this with you. The warnings in this book are priceless. And men and women, the human race, have always had to have warnings. Those of you who have children, you probably remember warnings. Watch the traffic. Don't get out in that street. Don't go there. Be careful. Warning is a part of life over and over and over. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, the first warning that was given to humanity, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said to Adam, you shall not eat it, but in the day that you do eat it, you shall surely die. You talk about a stern warning. Just think about it. He gave them dominion over everything. Everything was perfect. Of course, he knew from before he ever put everything there what Adam was going to do. And he had the lamb slain. Now, this makes me shout, Henry. I'm telling you, I get excited about this. The lamb was slain before the mountains were called forth. But Adam, you can have anything you want, but not that tree. You eat that tree, you're surely going to die. Flip over in your Bible or just listen to whatever you want to do. I'm talking to you about some warnings. It's a part of our spiritual education. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14. And he says, I will set my tabernacle among you. Now, this is God's prophecy. This is God's voice speaking here. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But, if you do not, are y'all listening?
Yeah.
If you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting, disease, and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause a sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. You say, what's that all about? This is the warning. Friends, the Bible is full of warnings. We need to be warned. We need to be built up in the faith. We need to know the seriousness of content of this word. And that does not mean, now you hear me, that does not mean that life is dull. Life of obedience to the Bible, of a loving relationship with the church body, of a gathering together in his blessings, there's no higher joy. Do you have it? There's no greater blessing in the world than being a part of this. But the Bible is full of warnings. And these warnings in the book of Hebrews are typical warnings of what they're to do and not to do. And I think, and this is my humble opinion, I think that we need to be so seriously informed about warnings. Would anybody say amen?
Amen.
We need to know. You know, when Jesus said, You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What a powerful statement that is. And this Bible is full of truth from end to end. Now look, if you will, turn the tape off. Romans chapter 11 and verse 19. This brings it kind of up to date for us. Romans 11 and verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in because of unbelief. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Boy, I tell you, this next statement's powerful. He said, don't be proud. What, proud? What? Unbelief. If we believed it, we'd obey it. Unbelief, that's right. You know, here's a simple, crude, primitive illustration. The speed limit says 35 miles an hour. Well, we don't believe that, so we drive 50. If we believed what that stop sign, what that sign says, we would do it. Now, that's as crude as it can be. But we just don't believe. And, you know, we read signs, beware. There's one in the scripture says, beware, your sins will find you out. Well, we don't believe that, so we keep on sinning. It's unbelief, it's disobedience. So, you see, we've always, always needed that, and as long as we're on this earth, we will need it. And you know, people say, and I hear this, well, I'm just not blessed. I just, what I'm hearing, this ain't feeding me. I want to tell you something, friend. If it comes out of the Bible, it better feed you. You don't need anything else. I think probably the one answer that we're talking about, everything, what Don mentioned, everything we're talking about, the answer, the remedy. You know it has a remedy? How many of you know God never tells you to do anything or not to do anything? He doesn't tell you a way to do it or not to do it. Ain't God good? But in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when I start to read it, you say, well, I've heard it a million times. Well, I'm going to hear it one more time, one more million and one times. He talks about all of the stuff that happened and how Jesus had defeated death, hell, and the grave. And he says, therefore, because of everything that he has done, because of the hope you have in him, because of the blessed assurance that we enjoy, therefore, Paul says, and here's our part, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. You see, the one little word, that word steadfast, the prescription for success is in that one verse. This is a little bit off topic, but I wanted to mention it to you because it's so good. It's about spiritual maturity. A spiritually mature person will have five qualities, do five things, and they could have done it in Hebrews, and we need to do it now. First of all, a spiritually mature person will be patient in testings and trials, and you see, they should have been then. Because their faith was being tested by what they saw going back to the temple not being persecuted, and they were being persecuted. Christianity has always been persecuted. And my friend old Ern Baxter used to say there's not going to be any revival. Now, this is serious, but I believe it too. There won't be any revival in this nation until there's some persecution. I remember Richard Wurmbrand saying it. I heard it with these ears out of his mouth, and I'll never forget it. He said, you don't need to pray for the church that's in prison. It's the freest church in the world. You're not concerned about whether your brother is Catholic or Lutheran. That's as far apart as you can get denominationally. He's your brother in Christ. You see, if we love one another that way, but we may never until there's persecution. And I don't want to say anything that'll discourage you, but I hear people say this all the time. People got a lot more sense than I have. If this nation doesn't repent, then God's judgment's going to have to fall. Do all of you see that? Well, that's another thing we need to pray for, is for our nation to repent. So, patient in testings and trials. A person who is steadfast, immovable, mature, will practice the truth that he or she has learned. Do it Don't just hear it, do it. That person will have power over his or her tongue. That got a big shout. At the words of my mouth. You know, we really are, we cut a lot of flesh and a lot of hurts with our mouths. Steel tongue's a wise head. That person who's mature will be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker, and that person will pray without ceasing in good times and bad times. That's a good definition of spiritual maturity. And God is good. God will bless. God is more anxious to bless us than he is to punish us. God's nature is love. Beginning then in verse 9, brethren, we are confident of better things concerning you. Now, he had been really pretty tough on them. Amen? Now, it's a tender message. Things that accompany salvation. He says, though we speak in this manner, talking about the correction and the admonitions that he's had to give to them, God will not forget. He is not unjust to forget the good things that you've done, the love that you've shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and that you do minister. You see, he is encouraging them. God will bless. And you know, God will bless us when we give to missions. God will bless us when we minister to our neighbors. God will bless us when we are faithful in the things he's called us to do. If he didn't, we wouldn't be here this morning. And we desire that each one of you feel the same diligence, and that's a word we need to talk about, diligence. Do it now. Do it the best you can. Do it heartily. Don't be lazy or sloppy. The opposite is slothfulness. Be diligent to the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, he is our hope. We are not without hope. God has given us hope. We have this hope as an anchor. If you would, please look back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's a verse there that's so good right here. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, identifying himself an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Isn't that beautiful? Our hope. He is our hope. And because he is our hope, it's grace and mercy and peace. See, we don't value those near like we should, do we? Grace enables, mercy forgives, and peace results. The peace that passes understanding. Just wonderful. Don't you like that? Don't that excite you a little bit? We desire this, that you show the same diligence. Keep on keeping on. There's no place that you can stop. The first the chapter 2, you remember, how shall we escape if we neglect? Well, if you stop, and I've seen it happen in my family. They'll go to church, you know, for a while. And then they'll stop. And the first thing you know, there's no evidence that they've ever been in a church house. You can't blame the church. Oh, I tell you what, friends. Don't blame the preacher. Don't blame the music. Don't blame the congregation. You have nobody to blame but yourself. Because the truth that it brought your salvation does not always come from the pulpit. It comes from God to your heart, and he preaches it. But you can't depend on what anybody says. You've got that hope born within yourself. And we are to cultivate that seed, which is the word of God, and make it grow by our obedience to what he says. Understand what I'm saying? We, each of us, are responsible to possess this vessel in holiness. And that's not popular either. You've heard my little comparison about the toad frog and the punch bowl. Preacher mentioned holiness. Don't want to hear that. But just remember, we'll get to it one of these days. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that's a very serious thing that we're talking about, isn't it? Don't become sluggish. I want to tell you something, and I may be criticizing some of you, but do you love me? Do you love me? Will you forgive me? Sluggishness keeps us away from places we need to be. And that's not only church and Sunday school and Bible study and prayer meeting, but that's hospital visits. That's neighbor visits. That's any act of kindness. And I get so tired of hearing it, and I say it, God help me. I don't have time. Another one that's just so corny that it's just, I'm tired. And another one, I don't feel led. You hear those over and over and over, and they are dumb, foolish excuses because we have gotten sluggish. Can y'all accept that? I'm not talking about the individual. I'm talking about just Christianity and society and the church as a whole. I don't have time. Well, you can wear yourself out, but if you're wearing yourself out in good works that blesses others, then you're entitled to a rest. You can't go day and night. But we don't have any reason to get so sluggish because of all of that kind of thing. Don't become sluggish. But imitate, that is, live like those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I love that word, inheritance. That'd make a good study. We'll do that sometime. Inheritance. Isn't that wonderful? We are heirs. We have the witness of the Spirit that we're heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Another place Paul says, all things are yours. Christ is yours. Christ is God's. All things are yours. Yes. And we, you know, complain and mouth around like spiritual paupers, don't we? Uh-huh. Aren't you glad God's merciful? You see, this is to me the reason why we need to gather together and look at the serious things in the Scripture so we'll be reminded that we really have more responsibility than we've been willing to take. Yes. This next section's so good. God's promise to Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself. I saw, I think it was George Burns one time in a little television skit and said, well, when God said, well, he did, he said, so help me. No greater word or oath. So he swore by himself, verse 14, saying, I will surely bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply you. And you remember back in Genesis that God made this covenant with Abraham and told him he would be the father of many nations, that his descendants would be as numerous as the sands by the seashore and as numerous as the stars that were twinkling in the sunshine, in the moonlight. And he did it and gave Abraham his word and a promise. Abraham patiently endured. He promised him a child, and old Sarah was too old to have babies, and Abraham was too old to get a baby, but God had said it, and that meant it was right. If God says it, it's right. And because he believes what God said, he waited, and God did everything he said he would do. And you know what? The thrilling thing about this is that we are descendants of Abraham. You want me to prove that to you? It's in the 5th chapter of Galatians. Everybody knows that verse? Everybody, well, some of you never don't remember that. The 5th chapter of Galatians. We'll just look at it right quickly so that you'll know that you are Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's descendant. I think it's chapter 3 of Galatians. There is neither Jew. This is really good. This is why I know that women can preach. Amen. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I think men are the stronger sex. I certainly do not believe that women ought to take the place of men in government or in industry or in safety or where there's a stronger personality. I believe in women being submission. But you know, in the Old Testament, the women were really not considered equal to the men. I think that's one reason why Jesus honored women so. The first evangelist was a woman. The old girl that left her water pot and went, you remember? She went to town and told everybody what she had discovered. But we are one in Him, and here's the good news. If you're Christ, and you are, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And this was the promise, and this was the fulfillment that we see right here in Hebrews here. Men indeed swear by the greater, and they'll take an oath. Men will swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. God kept His promise. The oath removed all doubt. Turn that down before we have to hang some meat in here. I'm about to freeze. Even Don's cold. Yeah, turn it up. Turn it off or something. In verse 16, if there's an oath and a promise, for an oath for confirmation, that settles it. It will be the end of all dispute. And Abraham made this promise. Abraham took this oath, and God promised it to him, and it cannot be changed. Anything that is to be performed by the power and the authority and the faithfulness of God cannot fail. And that is why we know that in every generation, God has His servants who will do His will, carry out His instructions so that His plan will not fail. You say, well, what's His plan? There's a verse in Revelation that really I love. There'll be a multitude of all nations, all kindred, all tongues, and all tribes. And they will be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And they will shout, salvation is of the Lord. That's God's plan for the whole world to hear the gospel. And whosoever believes will receive, and there will be a glorious church, Paul talked about, without spot or wrinkle. If God didn't provide in every generation someone to do what He said to do, then God's promise would fail, and it will not fail. God's word is secure. Two immutable things, two things that can't be changed. It's impossible for God to lie. There are two things God can't do. He can't lie. What's the other? Can't fail. I want you to remember that. I'm going to ask you next week. What can't God do? He can't lie, and He can't fail. We have strong consolation. I hope you have getting this a little strong consolation all along. We have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hope of to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. That fled for refuge, have left the old way and have moved into the new covenant, who have forsaken wherever you are to wherever you need to be. It's applicable to every generation. This hope, oh, this is good stuff. This hope we have is an anchor. You know what an anchor does? It keeps the ship from wandering off. An anchor keeps you safe. An anchor keeps you where you need to be. And your anchor ought to be in the church that you participate, so that you can stay in fellowship with those of like precious faith. And don't ever worry about finding one that's perfect. When you got there, it would not be perfect, because you would take your fault-finding, belly-aching kind of lifestyle there, and that would be the lack of perfection, and it would be as infectious as typhoid or measles or anything to the next person that you talk to about it. And they would be thinking, well, I've been thinking that. You know, I kind of feel the same way. How many of you know I know what I'm talking about? You see, we need to let everything be done for edification. And all of us need this. I'm as guilty. Any of you all guilty? Well, some of you are honest. We'll have a deliverance service when we get through. Therefore, I'll tell you, that's a beautiful word, isn't it? Therefore. Keep on keeping on. Hope. I have several good verses on hope. One of them is way back in Leviticus, but I want to read it to you because it's so beautiful. Leviticus chapter 16. This is the hope. This is the description of the hope. The word's not here, but it's the hope that we have. The Lord said to Moses, 16, Leviticus 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, but the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And see what that is so precious that we have the fulfillment of that, because when Jesus died and said it is finished, that veil in the temple was split from the top to the bottom, and we have access into the Holy of Holies in his presence. Isn't that a wonderful hope? We have access. That was why the veil in the temple. Oh, so many things happened. That crucifixion, you know, the earth quaked and some of the graves popped open, and old Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I don't know who else went downtown. They probably went to the barbershop and said, hey, he said we'd make it. Glory to God, we're here. This is what we live for. This is what we died for. We don't know what happened. But they went downtown. The Bible says that, doesn't it? And that veil split, and we have access. You see, what that Holy of Holies is to us is that we are in the presence of him all the time. And when we worship and pray and seek him, you don't have to go through anything or anybody. We have access to his presence. That's a blessed hope. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51 fits in beautifully there. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51 says something so good. Then behold, the veil in the temple, that was what I was making reference to when we talked about it, would be from one, will separate from the top to the bottom. But the best of all is we have to look a little bit ahead in Hebrews to chapter 9. Somebody better say amen or get up and take a run or something. This is about the most exciting thing in the whole Bible to me. Leviticus chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. You ready for this? Not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but his own blood, with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal, that means not just for a little while now, eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and calves and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Isn't that powerful? How much more? And that's what he's building up to with this priesthood that we've been talking about. We have this hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Isn't that a good old song? My hope is built. And you see, that hope did not fail. That hope cannot fail. And the blood will never lose its power. If the blood lost its power, nobody could get saved. But it's the same power that's in the blood that brings salvation and washes our sins and gives us a standing with the Father, so that we can say by the presence of the Holy Spirit, Daddy, dear Daddy. Some of you may have, I know Henry has probably, some of you may not have heard this, but a friend of mine who lived in Brooklyn, there are more Jews in Brooklyn than there are in Israel. But these buses would be real crowded going back and forth, and these little Jewish boys would get up in their daddy's lap because the bus was real crowded, and they'd say, Abba, Abba, Abba. And this preacher said he almost came unglued when he realized that because of the blood of Jesus, the price of our salvation, that we could continuously say, Daddy, dear Daddy, our Father. Yes, and get right as close to him as you possibly can. There's no way in the world that he would deny you any closeness of relationship and fellowship with him. But you see, these are spiritual experiences now. You have to have an appreciation of the power of the Holy Spirit for this to even make sense to you. The forerunner, man, I'll tell you what, the forerunner brings the good news. The guy that gets there first tells what he came to tell. Some of the rest of them won't get there so fast, but the guy that gets there first gets the prize, does the work, and tells the news. And Jesus is the forerunner. The forerunner will run ahead of an army. It works like that in the military. Someone will go in and declare a purpose. Someone will risk their own life and safety in order to disclose a purpose somewhere. Somebody's got to go first. I said somebody's got to go first. He was the forerunner. Has entered for us, even Jesus. Having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now he's been mentioned already, but I tell you, that's one of the biggest mysteries in the scriptures. How many of you know that we only know what we read in print? If it says it, we know it. And we can't always qualify it or explain it. And nobody really knows who Melchizedek was. So I've heard preachers say this, and it's reasonable, that there were a people who had a faith and operated through a high priest who would confess their sins and stand between God's anger and their need. But nobody knows anything about them. Some say it was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, but that's not really true because there's a comparison. He says, like Melchizedek. He doesn't say, that it was Melchizedek. He says he's like Melchizedek. So nobody really knows any more than what we read here in this chapter. We'll spend a few seconds on this chapter, a few minutes. Don't want to leave out anything that I thought was good enough to make a note about. There are 11 references to Melchizedek in the New King James Bible. It may be a little different in some of the others. The first time was in Genesis chapter 14. Look back there quickly. We won't spend too much time there, but Genesis chapter 14. Chapter 14 from verse 1 through 17 is all about a warfare, all about battles. The king of this king and this king and what they did. But the victory is when Abram, A-B-R-A-M, he had not been changed, name had not been changed yet, got into it. There was victory. And he took the spoils, brought back all the goods, brought back his brother Lot, this is verse 16, and his goods, the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of this great king and the kings who were with him. They had ganged up against and had a tremendous battle there. But Abram was victorious, and he got all the goods. I mean, is what the Bible says here. Then beginning here is where we first meet Melchizedek, king of Salem. Well, that word Salem is the root word of the Hebrew word for peace. Shalom. Brought out bread and wine. Well, where did he learn that? We don't know. But that was the first communion service, you see. Come and dine. Come and eat. Isn't that amazing? Brought out bread and wine. That's what the communion service has been always. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Hallelujah. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, not Abram, God. Blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all. And that's the first time that the word tithe is used in the Bible. And the tithe became law. Old Leviticus talks about tithes over and over and over. Deuteronomy talks about tithes. over and over and over. And Jesus didn't come now to destroy any of the law, but he came to fulfill the law. So that tithing is a part of our worship. But you know what I have found about people who tithe? They give more than that. It doesn't have to be just the tenth, you see. But that's a beginning principle. You do know, don't you, that it all belongs to him? Everything. But you know, I believe that if churches everywhere would just follow that one simple rule, that they'd need no borrowed money, no hungry missionaries, no lagging in diligence for taking care of needs, much community service. But this is where it began, and this is really interesting because there'd been no law. And yet here this high priest accepted this and gave him a tithe of all. And he said to him, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, he said, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I will take nothing from a shoelace, and that isn't much, is it? It's called the thread of a sandal. I won't take a shoelace from a sandal strap. I'll take not take anything that's yours unless you would claim that you've made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten. It'd be pretty hard not to take that with him. Me no used to have a vomiting service. He couldn't use it anyway. So just what we've eaten, he went with me. Let them take them. Those men that went, let them take their portion. See, what a character we have there in Abraham. Somewhere. Somewhere. And somehow, he knew. Yeah. Absolutely. To where we are. If we see the word, the answer for us there is seek and search and hunger and love and desire for the things of God. And we see now somehow, and we just like, that's all we can explain, that in his intensity in his ministry and to be the priest of the Most High God, he had to be somebody very special. That he had this, that's all we can say. But I think that is so interesting. That's about all we know. And then what's in chapter 7, the verse, couple of three verses, first verse 2 fulfills what we've been talking about. But verse 2, king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace. Well, Jesus fulfilled those, you see. But it wasn't Jesus. Because Jesus is a high priest like him. Doesn't say he was him. He was a high priest like him. Now, here's the thing that makes Melchizedek and Jesus alike. Without mother, without father, without genealogy, neither having beginning of days or end of days, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continuously. Well, is Melchizedek still a high priest? In the Bible, he is. We still celebrate him. We still honor him. Because our high priest is comparable to his ministry, and without father or mother didn't mean that he walked up out of the creek somewhere. It means that his genealogy didn't put him in the priesthood. All the priests in the Old Testament had to come from the tribe of Levi. Well, the tribe of Levi says on down here that Levi was still in the loins of Abraham. He hadn't even been born, so how could he have established a priesthood? His priesthood was of God's order. And the priesthood of Melchizedek was of God's order. That's all we can say. We don't know. But he was a great man, it says in verse 4. So great that even the patriarch Abraham made tithes to him. There's no name in the Bible other than Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit There's no name in the Bible that's any more honored than Abraham, is there? I think not. That great man, how great he was, to whom even the patriarch, that is the head of a generation, paid the tithe or gave a tenth of the spoils. Isn't that fascinating, really, to think about? Well, we don't have any answers. Those who are the sons of Levi, and that was the Old Testament priesthood who received the priesthood, have a commandment that they have to receive tithes from the people according to the law. Oh, the law says tithe this, you had to tithe this, you had to tithe these animals, you had to tithe everything that you had, and take it to the place of worship. It was very specific that they have come, that though they have come from the loins of Abraham, this was done so much earlier than the tribes of Levi. And they were just one of the 12 tribes referred to as the priesthood tribes. He whose genealogy, that is his ancestry, and boy, the Bible is full of genealogies, isn't it? Boy, we get bogged down in those genealogies and we can't say half of the names. So I guess that's where I got my who cares mentality, you know. Used to say that because we couldn't remember the names anyway. But this begat that, this begat that, begat, begat, begat. But they're important now because in those genealogies, you're going to find the physical ancestors of the Lord, especially there in Matthew. And there's some bad gals in that genealogy in Matthew. That's what gives hope, you see, that there's always recognition and reconciliation and salvation. Jesus did not keep company with perfect people. And King David was a man after God's own heart, but he committed two sins, which, under the law, there was no forgiveness. But when he produced Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, he got to the heart of God, because God showed him, and he shows us, that the sacrifices he doesn't want, but a broken and contrite spirit. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You look puzzled. The sacrifice, oh, you're thinking, okay. The sacrifice that God accepted from David was a broken and contrite spirit. And you know what he said? He said, he renew a right spirit within me. And God did. So the genealogies are good. They're interesting. They are not appointment. But his genealogy is not derived. His priesthood is not derived from those from whom he received tithes, but he received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Abraham had the promises, and the high priests of that time blessed him. Well, if you get the blessing of the high priest, you got it. Do you have it? You have his blessing? Of course you do. We're so stupid about who we are and what we have. See, we have an inheritance. And that inheritance is in about half the books of the Bible. Psalm 110, verse 4 said, I was for it, and I shall not change my mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, speaking of the Lord Jesus. But it's interesting, isn't it? Verse 7 says, by beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithe, but there he received them, and of whom it is witnessed that he lives, talking about this great high priest. Even Levi, and that came in with the 12 tribes, that's the priesthood, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. He received tithes, but he had to pay tithes. You see, you give, but to whom you give, they're supposed to continue to give the tithe. So it was not away from the Levitical pattern that this was being done, but in keeping with the principle of tithing. For he, Levi, was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Isn't that interesting? He hadn't even been born, and yet the principle of tithing set up so long ago. I want one more minute. the word therefore. Because of everything we've said, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, and the law was precious. So precious that Jesus died to fulfill the thing. Without the law, there's no conscience of sin. That's why you really couldn't say sin about some of the things in the book of Genesis, because if somebody doesn't tell you you can't do it, you don't know any better. You understand what I'm saying? If perfection could have happened under the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest who should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called to the order of Aaron? If that were worked, why would Jesus have to become a high priest? Why should there be another one? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. And the change was that he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. And the change was that they didn't have to bring animals and bulls and goats and that kind of thing. The change was, under the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, that you give a tenth of whatever it is that you can give. You know, it was a beautiful verse in one of Paul's epistles said they first gave themselves. You see, that's the will of God. We talked about that in Sunday school. The will of God is your sanctification. You say, oh, that sounds too holy. Well, it is quite holy. But what it means is you're being set apart. People say, oh, is it God's will for me to go to Russia? Is it God's will for me to go to Africa? No, it's God's will for you to be set apart for him and then do what he says do. But first of all, and this sanctification goes way back to the sanctification of the Lord Jesus, of the setting apart for him to be this great high priest. Of him these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. Nobody else from the tribe of Judah was a priest. Jesus was the only priest from the tribe of Judah. All the other priests came from Levi. But you know, it's all in God's hands and he can change it. I like that word perfection. It means maturity. The accomplishment of a spiritual purpose. Well, we'll have to stop there. Some of you are getting hungry. Yeah. Anybody have a question? I don't have any answers, but we can share the question.